Well, we've been studying the doctrine of salvation, and we've been looking at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints for quite a number of weeks now. Don't know how many weeks. And the last couple of studies, we looked at the fact that God promises to keep his own, to preserve us to the end through faith. We looked at how he does that. And tonight we're going to look at the other side. We're going to look at those who quit the race, those who fall away. And I think all of us have people in our lives that we knew or know who have made a great start, but then gave up the race. And it's always a painful thing, isn't it? I remember in high school, I was friends with a guy named Clarence, and every single day I took Clarence a tract. Every day. Now, that's, you got to go to the Christian bookstore and buy a lot of tracts to give one away every day. And he just stuffed them in his locker, and then the last day of school, he'd open his locker and then just after he took all his books out, just sweep, you know, like 100 tracts out onto the floor. And I witnessed to Clarence and witnessed to Clarence, and Clarence ended up making a profession of faith and went to Biola with me and then walked away from Jesus. And to this day is not walking with the Lord at all. And there's lots of people that we can think of that are like that. And we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about those who fall away? We have to grapple with that. And over the last 16, 17 years here at church, there are people that stand out that at one time had made a profession of faith and seemed to be doing so well, and some of our young people and some that weren't so young. And then they no longer walked with the Lord. And so what do you make of that? I would imagine that probably all of us know at least one person that appeared to be a Christian and then walked away. And so tonight we're going to look at that side of it. Now, obviously, I'd much rather focus on God keeps us, his sheep hear his voice, they follow him, they'll never perish. But the fact is that we have to wrestle with this as well. And sometimes people fall away because of moral issues. And the Bible's actually quite clear about this. If you look at some of these texts with me, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is parable of the soils. And verse 22, Jesus says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so you can see that, notice there's two things, actually three things. There's this worry of the world, and then there's this deceitfulness of riches, and it chokes out the word. And so we could say that some people fall away. In fact, a lot of people fall away because of moral issues. It's interesting to me that three places in Paul, very, very clearly, Paul states, "Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." And he goes, and he in the three passages I gave you, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5, Paul lists a number of moral sins that the idea is that people that give themselves over to these things, live in these things, they're not going to heaven. And oftentimes what happens is somebody will profess faith, and then they get caught up in these sins, and the sin becomes more important to them than their profession of faith,
and then they walk away. And I would actually suggest that there is a reason why people walk away when they get caught up in sin, and that is because there's an inherent conflict that goes on inside of them. They say that they believe one thing, and they're living in a way that's completely contradictory. We, as image bearers, are not wired to be blatant, flat-out walking contradictions. We're wired to have some kind of conflict that often is unresolved, but we're not wired to say that we're one thing and then just do something else. And oftentimes that moral conflict creates a pressure inside of a person so that it's easier for them to renounce their faith than for them to give up their sin. But they know they can't be both. And so the Apostle Paul says to us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "And Demas, having loved this present world, has departed from me." Demas, who was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, mentioned in the book of Colossians and Philemon. I mean, could you imagine actually being a co-worker with the Apostle Paul in the work of the gospel and in missions? And Demas was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, but Paul could say at the end of his life, "Demas, having loved this present world," the moral issues of the heart, "he's left me." And so there are people that walk away from the faith because of moral issues, but there are also people who fall away because of doctrinal issues. Look at Galatians chapter 5. These are difficult because they're still professing to hold on and believe something, but the apostle makes it absolutely clear that there's an apostasy that happens, a falling away. That may not be a renunciation of the faith, but it is a doctrinal apostasy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul says to the Galatians, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Very clearly, Paul sees the Galatians' heresy as actually imperiling their own soul. You cannot be a Christian and think that you're justified by keeping the works of the law. If that's the case, you're severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace. There is a doctrinal apostasy. Paul gives a further description in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Not because of adultery, not because of fornication, not because of gambling, not because of greed or covetousness, but paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And so there is a falling away that is a theological or doctrinal falling away. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Actually, it should be, I think, 3 through 6. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul actually identifies some who had fallen away. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And so some people fall away because of moral issues. They get into sin, and the sin goes over their head, and they end up falling away from the faith. But others fall away from the faith because of doctrinal issues. And then others fall away simply because of laziness and a lack of watchfulness. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And the word there in verse 1, drift away, is actually a nautical term. And the thing about drifting is that drifting is, at least at first, fairly imperceptible. You don't really know that you're drifting. You don't usually know that you're drifting until you're quite a bit away from where you were supposed to be. And so these people that are being described, or the warning that's being given, is, hey, you got to make sure you're paying attention. Because if you don't pay attention, you're going to drift. And if you drift, how in the world do you think you're going to escape judgment if you neglect, not repudiate, not renounce, not turn your back on, but neglect such a great salvation? And, over the years, you just see there are certain people, yeah, they get caught up in sin. There are other people that get off into false doctrine. But, wonder how many people end up just falling away because they just start to drift. Just through simple laziness, just through a simple lack of watchfulness and care. It's easy to start to cut little corners here and there, to make little small compromises here and there, to stop doing things like reading your Bible regularly, like being in God's house regularly, like fellowshipping with God's people regularly. It's easy to stop doing things like personal, private prayer, things like that. And then pretty soon you notice that you're downriver. And so there are a number of reasons or causes for people falling away. And the fact is that it's a reality. And it's a reality that we all have to reckon with, not just in terms of people that we know, we have to do that, but we also have to reckon with the reality for ourselves. We have to reckon with the reality that that all of those warnings about falling away, we need to take to heart. And so how in the world do we deal with these who, maybe it's, they fall into a moral issue or doctrinal heresy or laziness. There's also the pressure of persecution. Some people fall away because of the pressure of holding to their faith. Matthew chapter 13, back to the parable of the soils. This is not one that actually is real prevalent for us, but it certainly is one that's prevalent in the Bible. Matthew 13:20, "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." And so the picture is, there's somebody, they receive the word, they're happy about it, they look like they're converted, but then there's affliction, and then there's pressure, persecution, because of the word, and then they give it up. Now, this was a huge issue in the early church. Huge issue. The first 3 centuries of the Christian church, the church had to constantly wrestle with, what do we do with people who renounce their faith under the pains of persecution? You know what the predominant position was? They're done. Plain and simple. They're done. If they've been baptized and they renounce their faith under persecution, they are out forever. That was Tertullian's position. That was the predominant position of the church. I'm not exactly sure that that is the right position, but here's the fact. Under certain circumstances, people are pressured. Maybe it's family pressure, social pressure, even the pressure of persecution, and many of them turn away. Many of them can't stand the pressure of a family that won't talk to them anymore. Again, for us, that's not a big deal, but I'll tell you what, if you grow up in Pakistan and believe in Jesus, it is a big deal. It's not usually a big deal for us, but if you are a believer in Jesus in Saudi Arabia, guess what? And so it's a reality. And so the question is, how do we reckon with those who fall away? And I'm going to suggest that we actually think about it on two different levels. One is a theological level, where we kind of wrestle with the theological issue of holding to the perseverance of the saints and then yet knowing that there are people who fall away. You have to deal with it theologically, biblically. You have to understand, you have a frame of reference of how to make sense out of that. But I'm going to say that there's another level that we deal with it, and that is on a personal level where we're dealing with real people who don't persevere, dealing with real people who have fallen away. And I'm going to tell you that if you think that you've got it figured out theologically, that doesn't always help dealing with a real person on a personal level. I mean, what do you say? Well, you weren't real to begin with? Might be what you say, but you better be prepared to say a lot more than that, right? And so there's a theological level and a personal level, and we're going to look, first of all, at the theological assessment of those who fall away. And the first thing that we need to say about this is that the theological assessment is retrospective. And what I mean by that is, remember, we made this huge emphasis on that the warning passages and the threats are prospective. That is, they come to us and they're designed to keep us running, okay? They're not, remember the charts that we had up on the screen, they're not designed to make you turn around and say, am I real, am I real, am I real? They're designed to keep you running. So the threats and the warnings are prospective, okay? When we talk about, well, what about those who drop out of the race, we actually then are looking back at somebody that didn't finish the race, okay? So the threats and warnings are designed to keep you running, but then you have to wonder, what about those who stopped running, which is actually to kind of look back at the race and see they're no longer running. And so the theological assessment focuses on those who, in retrospect, fall away from grace. Okay? So all that to say that what we are going to talk about is not to undermine everything we did on the warnings, the threats, the already, the not yet, and to make you go, oh, am I genuine? They're designed to help us make sense in retrospect of those that don't finish the race. Here's the conclusion. I'll just tell you right up front. Those who fall away are not genuine believers. Okay? That's the short story. Remember the Wayne Grudem definition, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that those who persevere until the end have been, only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. So, taking that definition, which I think is a good one, what's the corollary for those who don't? They weren't truly born again, and I think that that actually is the biblical explanation for those who fall away. And if you remember the way we wrapped up last Wednesday, remember all the things that it would be really impossible for God to undo for you to be saved and then lost, right? So the explanation for those who fall away is not that they lost genuine salvation and were unregenerated and unjustified and unadopted and all of that. The theological biblical explanation is that they were not truly born again to begin with. And the text that actually stands out head and shoulders above all other texts really is 1 John chapter 2. What would you say the theme of 1 John is? Okay. Assurance of salvation. And now, I'm going to say, actually, there are a number of themes in 1 John, because John actually says there are a number of themes in 1 John. You get to the end, and he says, these things I've written to you. I don't think he means actually every jot and tittle, but the idea is that these things I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, assurance of salvation. What's that? Yeah, I mean, there are things that, I mean, there are statements throughout 1 John that go like this. This is how we know that we know him. This is how we know we've been born from above. This is how we know. And then John says something that completely makes us feel, you know, uncomfortable. We keep his commandments. We love the brethren. Now, we would prefer that he would have said something easier than that. This is how we know that we've come to know him, that we go to church. This is how we know we've come to know him. We've memorized John 3:16. But unfortunately, he says things like, we keep his commandments, we walk in the light, we love the brothers. You know, so there are these tests, right? Which ends up playing into that bigger theme of, this is how we're going to know we have eternal life. Okay? So John is actually writing to a community that has had some hard times. Some real hard times. In fact, John is writing to a community, perhaps even one that maybe he founded, don't know for sure, but they're dealing with defectors. People that left. John's dealing with it pastorally. You know, when you're trying to live the Christian life together in the context of a local church, and people leave, you got to deal with it. This is how John deals with it. Notice verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. So he deals with it with eschatology, okay? Which, of course, is the answer to everything. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, what's fascinating about this is that John's dealing with people who have been defectors, and he actually starts this discussion by saying, many antichrists have gone out. That's a rather uncharitable thing about people who have left the church, isn't it? He says it's the last hour. In other words, what John's doing is he's setting up a context for people to realize, don't be surprised when these things happen. It's the last hour. Now, of course, John can say that. Why? Because the last hour doesn't have to do with the restoration of Israel in 1948 or you know, the European Union or anything like that. The last hour has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, whose death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has now inaugurated the last days. John's terminology is, it's the last hour. In other words, this is it. This is the end of redemptive history. This is the closing chapter. And he says, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, of course, they've heard that. They've heard it in the Olivet Discourse. They probably heard it in the book of Revelation, which was probably written before 1 John. And when John says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, I think that John's actually talking about this, this end times figure who would stand in the place of Christ and oppose Christ. And he's identified by Paul as the man of lawlessness, and he's identified by John in the Revelation as the beast. And I think this is the person that John is talking about. But he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have gone out because we're in the last days. And all of a sudden you might think, oh, well, what John is talking about are a string of prospective Antichrists. You know, the church has always been very fond of identifying prospective Antichrists. When I was a new Christian, relatively new Christian, Gorbachev was the Antichrist. And of course, he was obviously the Antichrist because he had the mark of the beast on his forehead. Before Gorbachev, guess who was the most popular? What's that? Yeah, Ronald Reagan, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, obviously. Before Reagan, okay, Hitler. After Hitler, Henry Kissinger. Kissinger was supposed to be the Antichrist. And of course, I don't really know if any of them were. I doubt Reagan was the Antichrist, but Kissinger, Hitler, Mussolini. There's been no shortage during the Reformation. The Catholics thought that Luther was the Antichrist. And of course, Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. And so you had conflicting Antichrists. And so when John says, you know, I've told you that many Antichrists have gone out because it's the last day, he's not actually saying there are a lot of these prospective little Antichrists running around who may potentially be the big one. He's actually saying something that is radically different. You've got this one figure, the Antichrist, but you also have many Antichrists who have gone out. And what he is saying is that there are many who have gone out who oppose Jesus and reject his truth. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the many Antichrists. And so John, in a sense, doesn't stay focused on the end of the age and some single solitary figure. He actually says there's many Antichrists who have gone out, and he's not talking about people who are going to stand in positions of power and deceive the nations. But notice the things that he says. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Wow. That's pretty straightforward. So, you mean John Stewart is the Antichrist? Yeah. He's some atheistic talk show guy. Anybody who denies Christ. It's a liar and is an Antichrist, very clearly. Chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You deny Jesus, you're an Antichrist. Very plainly, very simply. You have the same thing over in 2 John, verse 7.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Joseph Smith is the Antichrist. The leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses is the Antichrist. Your neighbor who hates Jesus is the Antichrist. I mean, that's what John's saying. That's what John's saying. And so evidently, in the church that John is addressing, there were a group of people who started to deny Jesus. And maybe it was they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, just denying his incarnation. Maybe it was them denying his deity. You kind of get both ideas in John's epistle. And they started their own little thing, and then they decided to leave. And John says very clearly back in verse 19, they, who's they? It's the Antichrists. They went out from us. This is obviously the reference to those who actually had abandoned the Christian community. They, in the words of Colin Cruz, they seceded from the community. Howard Marshall, they had departed from the church. Now, this is not to say that when somebody leaves one local church and goes to another local church, that they're an antichrist. That's not the whole point. The idea is they are defecting from the faith. That's the idea. They're defecting from professing faith in Christ. Now, they may say different things about Christ that they still claim to believe, but they're denying something about Christ, and so they departed. And so you could imagine maybe some confusion. These people were godly. These people were good leaders. These people were good husbands. These people were good businessmen. These people were, you know, that guy led me to Christ. And John then explains, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, the seceders, the departers, the defectors were not of us. And John makes a statement here that's absolutely crystal clear. They were not real, genuine members of the Christian community. At one time, they were with us, and at one time, they appeared to be of us. At one time, they appeared to be in fellowship with us. Now, understand, John's talking about something when he says they were not of us. Don't think just strictly in terms of the membership of a local church. Remember back what John says in the beginning of the epistle, what we proclaim to you, we proclaim to you the eternal life, so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So for John to be in fellowship with us is to actually also be in fellowship with the Father and the Son. So they went out from us because they were never really of us, i.e., they were never really in fellowship with the Father and the Son, which is why they didn't maintain fellowship with us. And then John says, for if they were of us, that is, if they were really part of the Christian community, if they really were part of the fellowship with the Father and the Son and with His people, then what? They would have remained with us. For John, this is actually quite simple logic. If they had been real, they'd still be here. They would have stayed in fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son and with His people. In other words, if they would have been of us, if they'd have been real and genuine, they would have endured with us. And then John continues. But in order to show that all are not of us, he's drawing the conclusion that their profession of faith was temporary, thus it was not real. And he's saying that their abandonment of Christ and His church is a demonstration that they were not of us. In other words, the reason they went out from us is so that their true colors would be shown. And so here's John's, in a sense, his biblical verdict on apostates, on those who quit the race. They were never really of us. They were never really in fellowship with the Father and the Son because, and you have to appreciate the simplicity yet the force of the logic. For if they would have been with us, they wouldn't have left. But the fact that they left shows that they weren't of us. So, as we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, I think that John makes it abundantly clear that those who do apostatize, those who do fall away, those who do defect from the faith, are simply manifesting the fact that they were never truly in the faith. Now, that brings up a very interesting issue. I knew that guy. I prayed with that guy. I went out witnessing with that guy. I've seen that guy lead other people to Christ. In other words, the thing that makes the 1 John 2:19 assessment so difficult for us is that we look back at a time in somebody's life and we think to ourselves, well, I know that they were a Christian. Well, here's, we need to be disabused of something, and that is, you don't know. You don't know. And you know, and I'm not trying to be like hard or calloused or cold, but I hear this from parents whose kids defect and go wayward and want nothing to do with Christ, and they'll say, well, I know that he's a Christian because, I mean, I remember when he was six and he prayed to receive Jesus after family camp. Or what do you do with Chuck Templeton? You know Chuck Templeton? I bet Bob knows about Chuck Templeton. Back during Billy Graham's early ministry, there was a Canadian evangelist by the name of Chuck Templeton, who was probably a far better preacher than Billy Graham and had won lots and lots of people to Christ. Utterly renounced the faith. Still has a radio program in Canada where he mocks the faith and is an advocate of atheism. So what do you do if you were at a Chuck Templeton crusade and you raised your hand and went forward? Okay, well, thanks be to God, the veracity of the gospel doesn't depend upon Chuck Templeton's life. The gospel is the gospel. And a jackass can get it right. An apostate can get it right. In fact, have you ever noticed that in reading the gospel accounts, you've got the 12 apostles, right? And they go out and they do what? They preach. They cast out demons. They heal the sick. They raise the dead. They're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and people are becoming followers of Jesus. You never one time read, you ever wonder why Judas is not nearly as effective as Bartholomew? In fact, when Jesus has his little interchange with Judas in John chapter 13, and Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly, none of them even had a clue that Judas was the one who was going to betray. They just thought he was going out to buy more food. Never crossed their minds. Nobody said, you know, you remember that time we were having that exorcism service, and Judas just couldn't do it. All the other 11 of us were doing just fine, but man, Judas was just a total flop.
So we dare say that even Judas may have preached the gospel in a way that brought somebody into the kingdom. So what do you do with somebody? Because that's the painful thing, is that you know, there are people that think that they're, you know, you see them, they're on fire, they're doing you know, great things, and then they meet somebody and go crazy and abandon their faith and become an adulterer. Or some of you might remember years ago we were praying for a Reformed Baptist pastor, a man that had been incredibly used by God, a man I had heard preach a number of times. Powerful preacher. And he was doing some mission work in Cuba, and all of a sudden he disappeared. And so we were praying for him and praying because it seemed that perhaps there had been foul play. You know, Cuba is a hostile nation to the gospel and not fond of missionaries. And so we were praying for this guy and praying that he would be found. And thankfully, a few pastors who knew more than the rest of us started to have some suspicions and actually went and found that the reason why his wife was near death with panic and fret for her husband and his children and his church and dozens of other churches is because he found a Cuban woman that he was having an affair with. So having the appearance and having the right words and doing the right things is no guarantee about of anything. It's not proof of anything. You could do the most amazing, miraculous demonstrations of power encounter that you could possibly imagine, and Jesus could say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity." But Lord, didn't we cast out demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead in your name? I don't know who you are. It's not the demonstration of gifts. It is not the ability to pray. It's not effectiveness in witnessing that makes a real Christian. The warning passages, and again, keep in mind, their function is to keep you running. They're not tests for genuineness of faith. But in retrospect, they do give us insight into the nature of the apostate. For instance, the most notorious, Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." We read that. That's obviously a warning against apostasy. The idea is, look, keep running. But notice that description. The thing that floors us about these kinds of passages is the description. And the Arminian reads it and goes, "Well, that has to be a real Christian." I read it and I say, each one of those things could describe Judas Iscariot. Each one of those descriptive terms could be attributed to Judas Iscariot. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Each one of those things could be said about Judas. And here's the sobering reality. One may look like a Christian, for a time, but not be real. That's sobering. That makes you pause. That makes you say, Lord, by your grace, sustain my faith and keep me. The one who has that dependence on God, the one who realizes that the warnings and the threats are to keep them running to the end. The goal is not to say, oh my goodness, is that me, is that me, is that me? The goal is to say, Lord, may that never be me. May that never be me. Keep me running. Keep me safe. Preserve me. Feed my faith so that I persevere. I think that that is the theological assessment of those who fall away. It is very possible to be a make-believer and to have very nice outward signs and to profess great things and not be real at all. So, what does that mean? If, let's say you know somebody who is either falling away or has fallen away, what do you do? Let's see. You could say, well, what I heard last Wednesday night is that you're not a real Christian. That's probably not the best tack to take. And there's going to be some reasons why. I'd like to use Paul as an example of how to deal with those who fall away. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul is exhorting Timothy on how to fight the good fight or war the good warfare. And he is describing for Timothy what fighting the good fight looks like. And it is holding faith and a good conscience. Okay, that's what he tells Timothy is fighting the good fight looks like. And so in the New Testament, the idea here is faith is not just, I believe the Apostles' Creed. Faith is this earnest trust in God through Christ that is based on his truth. And so Paul says, here's how you fight the good fight, Timothy. You keep faith, all right? You don't let go, you don't abandon, you hold fast, and you keep a good conscience. Now, we could do a whole lesson on keeping a good conscience because it's so absolutely critical in persevering. You start to make compromises in areas of conscience, and it will result in moral, spiritual shipwreck. Paul could say, I do my best, Acts 24:16, I do my best to always maintain a good conscience with God and men. God has given us our conscience as a moral compass, and it is connected to our moral conduct And so to compromise conscience or let go of conscience is actually to set yourself up for moral failure. And making little decisions, no one just wakes up and says, forget my conscience. What happens is you make little decisions that then make way for bigger ones. And then pretty soon you're doing things that a year before you would have never thought you would ever do. That's what happens. God's given you a conscience for a reason. Want to fight the good fight and persevere? Hold the faith and a good conscience. I've used this illustration many times, but it is so illustrative and enlightening to us. Here's David running from Saul in the wilderness, and Saul's a maniac, and he's going to kill David if he could. And Saul decides to relieve himself in the cave that David just so happens to be in with all of his mighty men. You remember this? And so Saul comes in, and he's going to relieve himself. And so David's men are saying, look at this. Providence. Open door. Opportunity. Kill him. I mean, he's obviously got his mind on other things right now. Just let him have it. And David says, I can't. What do you mean you can't? He's your enemy. Well, he's also God's anointed right now. And I can't raise my hand against God's anointed. And so David does something else. It was a compromise. You know what he does? He goes over, and while Saul's doing his business, he gets enough of the corner of his robe that he cuts it off. Saul finishes his business, puts his robe back on, goes out, and then David says, you know, hey, look at this, Saul. And you know what the Bible tells us? That David's conscience smote him. Over such a little thing, you got to be kidding. No, exactly, over a little thing. David's conscience smote him over this little tiny thing. He didn't kill Saul. He didn't even rough him up. All he did was cut off a little piece of his robe. And even that hit his conscience as what I did was wrong in the sight of God. So take that guy and then go out about 15 years. How do you go from having a conscience that's like that to a conscience that doesn't even work anymore? That's exactly what happens with David. How many roadblocks did God put in David's path to keep him from committing adultery? Here, there he is up on the roof, and he sees this woman bathing. And instead of going, oh, you know what? Just like Job, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman, to lust after her. David takes a second look, a third look. Finally, he actually just inquires of somebody, hey, who's the hottie on the roof? And you know what the response was? That's Bathsheba. Wife, that should have stopped him right there. Wife of Uriah. There were two things in that response that should have stopped David cold in his tracks if he would have had a conscience sensitive to God. One is when he heard the word wife. The second is when he heard whose wife it was. One of his most loyal servants, Uriah the Hittite. Instead, David crosses the line. By this time, this is about the third line that he's crossed because he did not hold a good conscience. Sleeps with her. She sends a note, I'm pregnant. And then, so he's got to now figure out how to cover things up. But even that, I'm pregnant, should have been something to stop David in his tracks, bring him to repentance, confess his sin, confess to Uriah, confess to God, and to take care of it. But even then, because he's got a calloused conscience. Again, how do you go from having your conscience smite you because you cut off the corner of the king's robe now to be trying to figure out insanely how to cover up your own sin? And so bring Uriah home. And and he'll sleep with his wife and the pregnancy will be covered up and I'll be all done with this. And of course, Uriah doesn't. He actually sleeps on the front porch and David's like, what's your problem? And Uriah says, well, I cannot actually enjoy my home life knowing that your king's servants are out on the battlefield. Well, there's another line. David's conscience should have absolutely smote him again with the idea that here was a man whose loyalty was so deep that he was unwilling to do that which normal men would have done. And so then David has to get him drunk and he still won't go in. Line after line after line, David just crosses each one of them with impunity. Why? Would not hold a good conscience. Finally, he's got it figured out. Tell Joab to get the guys really close to the wall. Really bad military strategy, by the way. And then when Uriah's up fighting his heart out, then for king and country, then pull back. He kills him. So the question is, how do you go from my conscience is smote because I cut the corner of the king's robe to I'm willing to take a second look, commit adultery, steal a man's wife, one of my most loyal subjects' wife, try to cover up my sin, and then kill him to cover up my sin? The answer is you don't do that by one simple decision. You do that by little compromises and little compromises and little compromises. And so when Paul says, Timothy, here's how you war the good warfare. You keep faith and a good conscience. Keeping faith and a good conscience doesn't prevent you from sinning, but keeping faith and a good conscience will cause you to respond a certain way when you do sin. That's the issue. Keeping faith and a good conscience will mandate that you respond a certain way when you sin. Then Paul says this, which some have rejected. Now, in the text, the which some have rejected, the which goes right with good conscience. Okay? Which is a relative pronoun, and it matches good conscience, not faith. And the idea is some have pushed aside, rejected, repudiated a good conscience. And the picture is that conscience is is condemning our behavior, condemning our conduct, and the person rejects conscience's verdict and basically says, I'm going to do what I know is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is rejecting conscience, rejecting a good conscience. And Paul says, by having done this, notice, they've shipwrecked their faith. Shipwrecked concerning the faith. Shipwreck, disaster, destruction. The shipwreck is moral and spiritual. And then Paul says, and I'll tell you a couple of people who've done this. I don't think Paul would actually be very popular in our churches. I mean, he likes to tell you who these people are. We like to say, unspoken request. Paul's like, no, I'll tell you what. There's two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they've done this. And what they should be for you, Timothy, is actually an example of what you should not do. Boy, could you imagine being forever memorialized and inscripturated in the Bible as those who had shipwrecked their faith? Now, here's the issue. Paul says, this is what I've done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've turned them over to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now, most New Testament commentators say that turning over to Satan, which is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is the idea of church discipline, putting them out of the church as an act of church discipline. So Paul says, I've put them out. I've handed them over to Satan with the hopes that, in order that, they would be taught not to blaspheme. So here's the point. Paul was not convinced that the last chapter had been written in the life of Hymenaeus and Alexander. They had rejected a good conscience. They'd shipwrecked their faith. They apparently were no longer walking in the ways of the Lord. But Paul was not convinced that the last chapter had been written in their life. And so he employed the available means to him, i.e. handing them over to Satan, putting them under church discipline, with the hopes that they would be taught not to blaspheme, which I take to be a parallel idea to what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I've handed such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so Paul, I think, says basically, okay, they've shipwrecked their faith. Yes, terrible. They've rejected a good conscience. Absolutely terrible. These guys, from all appearances, are apostates. But you know what? I'm going to use the appropriate means in hopes that they be taught not to blaspheme. And so, do we grieve for people who reject a good conscience and shipwreck their faith? And the answer is yes. Don't feed yourself some sort of placebo that says, well, I know they're saved because I saw them do X, Y, and Z. That actually does not help. By the way, if you're a parent and you've got kids that at one time profess faith and then have walked away, it does not help to say, I know that they're saved, and then you tell them, I know that you're saved. At that point, you're actually usurping the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates assurance of salvation, not a human being. That's Roman Catholicism. You don't have the right to pronounce a blessing on someone and say you're saved. You're also not doing that person any favors. Because if in fact they are a real apostate, then what needs to happen is they need to come to faith. If they have backslidden, what needs to happen is they need to come back to faith. The remedy is the same. So you don't help them by making them think that they're immune to the remedy. You employ the means that God has given and you don't necessarily give up. Now I say not necessarily because we don't have time to look at it tonight, but I think John actually says there are times where I'm not telling you to pray for that person. I'm not telling you not to. But I'm not telling you to. So here's my take on the personal part. As long as they're breathing, you pray. As long as they're breathing, you try to exhort them, reprove them, rebuke them, evangelize them, witness to them, by whatever means necessary. Jude says sometimes you're gentle, sometimes you act like the person's clothes are on fire. Right? Sometimes you try to woo them. Sometimes you're like, do you realize you are on your way to hell? You keep living like this, you will go to hell. You keep acting like this, there's no way that biblically we can come to any other conclusion. You're deceiving yourself. We need to pray that God would give us wisdom to know what to say, how to say it, when to say it. We need to pray that God would give us wisdom when not to cast pearls before swine and not to give what's holy unto the dogs. We need to pray that God would lead us. We need to pray that God would give us wisdom. And until they're buried, I think there's hope. Now, some hope is greater than other hopes. But Paul obviously didn't close the chapter on Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so for those of us that know such people, use the means that God has given. And don't stop. Don't oppose God, but labor for the good of their souls. And maybe God, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, will grant them repentance so that they can be freed from the snares of the devil. Let's pray. Father, each one of us here has somebody on our hearts that has done this very thing, and we just pray that you would give us the kind of wisdom to know how to minister to them and what to say and how to pray. And Father, we also ask that you would use this as an impetus for us to make sure we keep running the race. We pray, Father, that we would bank all of our hope on your grace. And then we would do our utmost to finish the course. We pray that you'd be glorified in our lives, Lord, not only in the way that we apply these things to ourselves, but also, Lord, in the way that we apply them to others. In Jesus' name, amen.